With me this morning, let's go to the book of John chapter 21 in your Bibles this morning. John chapter 21. We're going to look this morning in preparation for the message today on the subject of the life and the ministry of Jesus. One of the things that's important to understand about the resurrection is about the life of Jesus before the resurrection even occurred, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus and what Jesus was accomplishing when he came to this earth. We know that there was a time when the Lord Jesus was just a young child, and for the first virtually 30 years, we don't know a whole lot about the life of Jesus. We know that he was born. We know that there was a time in the temple when Jesus kind of got separated from his parents, but he revealed at that time that he was about his father's business. And that shows us that the Lord Jesus had a plan and a purpose in his life. And then we begin to see later on about when he becomes 29, 30 years old, we begin to see his earthly ministry. And that earthly ministry took place on earth about 3.5 years in the life of Jesus. So this morning we're going to focus on that ministry of Jesus, what Jesus did in those 3.5 years that lead up to the picture of the resurrection. And it makes the resurrection even more powerful in what he did. So let's begin here in John chapter 21. I'm on the wrong spot here. Got to get over to John chapter 21. And we're going to look at verse number 25. John chapter 21 and verse number 25. Notice here, the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, and this is Thomas speaking, "Except I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you as we open the Bible this morning and teach it about your life and ministry. God, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us. And Lord, we ask your help and your blessings today that we would see clearer, Lord, your resurrection and what you did. We know we don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God. Thank you, God, that you're living on high, that, God, you are not a dead God in a grave somewhere, but that, Lord, you are alive for our salvation. We thank you for that. So, God, teach us thy word this morning as we lead up to your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, there's a custom in Jewish history about a man. A man was not considered a man, according to Jewish history, until he was about 30 years old. Even in your 20s, they were not considered men. When my boys were 13 and 14, they thought they were men. Right? But we know definitely better than that. Amen. But Jewish custom was that you didn't become a man and you were not accepted as a man until you were 30 years of age. So about that time, Jesus, when he turned 30 years of age, he began his earthly ministry that we know of today. And much of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are talking all about his ministry, what he said to the disciples, the purpose that he had, the parables that he taught, everything in these, most everything in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Gospels was brought about because the Lord Jesus Christ, this was his ministry. And these were the 3.5 years that he had given to us. And so leading up to the resurrection, we're going to look at these 3.5 years, and we're going to look at the 5 significant events in the 3.5 years that Jesus had in his life. And so let's notice, first of all, if you would, Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism. Now, as he begins to become a man, according to Jewish custom, we find that he comes to John the Baptist, and he wants John the Baptist to baptize him. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter number 3, and I want you to see this in the book of Matthew and chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. And look at verse number 13. Notice Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. That's why he came. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, we notice in this story something very important. We notice that the Lord Jesus comes to John here, and he says, John, I have need to be baptized of you. And John says, oh no, wait a minute. I don't feel worthy to baptize you, Jesus. But Jesus said, wait a minute. I want you to do this as a fulfillment of Scripture. This is not to say there's something mighty or spiritual about it. It's to say, we're going to fulfill what God said in his word. And so because of that, John then baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, baptism is not necessary for salvation. A lot of people are confused about baptism. And a lot of churches baptize or sprinkle. Can I tell you, Jesus didn't need to be baptized if that were a need for salvation, because he was perfect already. So what was the baptism of Jesus about? It certainly wasn't to see Jesus get saved, right? It wasn't to see Jesus receive salvation. And by the way, don't be confused with churches today that say, you have to be baptized in the water. Let me tell you something. It's not water that saves a soul. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Amen? And that only happens when we confess our sins and we go to God and ask him to save us and wash our sins in his blood. And by the way, he is perfectly freely willing to do that. Amen? But water can't save you. Amen? I heard somebody one time say that, remember Noah? He got on the ark, and remember how he was saved by water? Let me tell you something. He wasn't saved by water. He was saved by the ark. Amen? Had he not had the ark and he only had the water, he'd have drowned. Right? So you cannot be saved by baptism. But what was Jesus teaching by baptism? And here's what he was teaching us is when he is alive and he went down into the grave. But he didn't stay down in the grave. He rose again. And so baptism is a picture, an outward picture of an inward transaction that has occurred in a man's heart. Baptism in itself can't save anybody. Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, God the Father put his stamp of approval on it because he said right after that, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." So, by the way, when somebody gets saved, and especially when children trust the Lord as their Savior, it's important that they understand that baptism and salvation are two different things. You know, the thief on the cross, he never had the opportunity to get baptized. But Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So baptism cannot save you. And let me say, if you're trusting baptism today, you're trusting in a false hope. Amen? Because baptism cannot save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen? So you need the blood applied, not the water. But now, after a person's genuinely trusted Christ as Savior, it's a command to be baptized. Now, why? Why would God command us to be baptized? Because that is a picture of what Jesus did in our hearts. We were dead in trespasses and sins, so to speak. But through the blood of Christ, he made us alive again. And you and I, if you're saved here today, you're going to live forever. You're going to live eternally. Amen. And once you die on this earth, you're going to go to heaven. If you truly and genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen? And that's why it's so important to be saved, but not confused about the wrong plan of salvation. Amen? Some people think that salvation is by keeping it. You know, you get saved. Some people think it's like you turn over a new leaf. Okay, now I'm going to be good from now on. Okay? I'm not going to do those old things anymore. And what usually happens, we fail and we falter, don't we? That is why salvation, when God saved us, he gave it to us for good because he knew we couldn't keep it. Amen? And so God gives us salvation. And by the way, that should give us grace in our heart to God every day. Because we know that he saved us. We have steps, times where we fail and falter God, but he never leaves us or forsakes us. So there should be a gratitude in our heart because we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what eternal security is to do. It's not meant to make us walk in fear that we're going to lose our salvation. It's meant to make us walk in the grace of God, knowing that even though we're imperfect sinners, every day the Lord Jesus Christ pours out his goodness and his kindness and his grace to us by keeping our salvation in his hand. Amen? John chapter 10 even tells us that when we're saved, we're put in the Father's hand. And then it says, "No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." If you're saved here today, you are saved eternally. Amen? Amen? And can I tell you what? If you fail and falter, you don't have to be saved again. You just need to confess it, make it right with the Lord, and restore that relationship. Amen? I use this illustration with folks. Titus is my son, and he's out there throwing the baseball, and he gets close to throwing it to the window. And I go out and I say, now, Titus, don't throw that baseball by the window. You're going to break the window. And Titus doesn't obey me like normal. Amen. And he takes that ball, he throws it with his brother. Guess what? Crash, breaks the window, and the ball comes rolling through the living room. The window's broken. When I go to Titus and I say, Titus, you disobeyed me. Let's go pack your suitcase. I'll buy you a one-way bus ticket wherever you want to go. You're not my child anymore, no longer mine. No, he's mine, good or bad. Right? He's mine no matter what. And when you get saved, you get born again into the family of God. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this is why it's essential to understand a difference between salvation and baptism, but yet also realize how the two are connected once you get saved. Baptism is a picture that you and I were dead in sins, but that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are raised again to walk and live in a new life. Amen. And what a blessing that is to know in life. Amen? I feel bad for people who do not have a good understanding of eternal security. Because they live in fear every day that they may do something that causes them to destroy their relationship with God. You know, sin doesn't destroy the relationship with God. Sin destroys the fellowship with God. And it's the fellowship with God that has to be made right, not the relationship. Amen? Now, if Titus throws a ball through the window, you know, he's going to get a spanking. Amen? He's too big right now, so I ain't messing with him. Amen? But, this is a picture of what Jesus was doing in baptism. He was giving us a picture of what he would do with us spiritually in our lives through baptism. Okay? There's a second event in the life of Jesus I want you to see, and that's found in Matthew chapter number 4, verse 1. And this begins here, the temptations of Jesus. Now, there's three temptations here listed, and I want you to see them. First one, then when Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, I'm an inquisitive person when I read Scripture, and my question is this. Why would God allow Jesus to be tempted by the devil? Why does he even have to be tempted of the devil? Well, all Scripture is for our learning. All Scripture is for us to understand some things. So look at the rest of it. Verse 2. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Now, Jesus had a physical body on this earth, and so he was hungry. And because he was hungry, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You're going to be kind of hungry after 40 days and 40 nights, and so was Jesus. So the devil showed up right at that time. By the way, don't forget, the devil knows right when to show up, doesn't he? Boy, does he know when to show up. And so he tempts Jesus and says, if you're God, make these stones into bread. Now, don't you think Jesus could have done that? Absolutely, he could have done that. He could have made stones into bread. He could have taken the devil and made him a loaf of bread if he wanted to. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted to. And so, why, though, does he show us the temptation of the bread? And the reason is, it's because he's teaching us, again, that Jesus has power over Satan. Don't you know that Satan tried to hold him in the grave? But he couldn't. He couldn't. He rose up out of that grave. So when he's tempted with bread here, he looks at the devil and he says to him, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And by the way, there's a key for temptation in our life. He said, "It is written." Use scripture when you're tempted. Amen? Amen. Use scripture. In all three cases, Jesus told the devil, "It is written." You know why? Because there's power in the written word of God. Amen. Amen. And he said, "It is written." And he was demonstrated it didn't have any power over him. Okay, now look at the second temptation, verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, and their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone." So now the devil goes and he twists scripture. He twists the scripture to make it say something it doesn't. And he's telling the devil here, he's telling Jesus, "Hey, cast yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple and fall down, and the angels will pick you up and take care of you." So what did Jesus respond to that temptation? Notice, I like what he said, verse 7. "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It's amazing to me how when scripture is quoted to the devil, how quickly he flees. It's amazing. Anytime scripture is quoted to Satan, he leaves. Amen? That's the truth we ought to hang on to. Because is there anybody here that's free of temptation? No? We all fall in that same boat? What do we need for that temptation? We need scripture. We need the word of God in our mind and in our hearts ready to tell the devil. Okay, so what is he doing here? He's saying, you don't tempt God. You don't tempt God. Now, here's this underlying understanding is, God's a lot higher than you, devil. He's greater than you. His authority, his power is higher than yours. So you shouldn't tempt the Lord. What does the devil do? He leaves again. And he goes now to this third temptation here. And he says, verse 8, "And again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." By the way, that is what Satan is trying to do in this world. That is everything that Satan is focused on. He wants to steal God's worship. By the way, he's not going to steal my worship because he didn't pay for my sins on the cross. He doesn't deserve our worship. Amen? And anything satanic that you see in this world, don't have anything to do with it. You know why? Because we don't want to be in that category, that place of worshiping anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Giving him honor, giving him glory. But what does Jesus again say to this temptation? Then saith Jesus, verse 10, unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him. You see, what does the temptations of Christ have to do with the resurrection? If Jesus would have succumbed to any temptation, he would not have been God. Because God is perfect and sinless. And if he wasn't perfect and sinless, he could not pay for our sins, and he could not be raised from the dead. So when we look at the temptations of Jesus through his ministry, we're seeing an establishment of him. And by the way, the children of Israel are seeing all these things that Jesus does. And what it's doing is that it's establishing in their mind that Jesus is God and he has all power and all authority. And so keep that in mind as we look at this. This is what it's all about. When Satan couldn't succeed, he had to leave, knowing he could not thwart God's purpose and plan. See, the devil knew it was God's plan for him to come, to live 33 and a half years on this earth, to die, but to be resurrected again. The devil knew that was the plan. If he could stop any part of that, he could not die for our sins. But again, in these temptations, we're seeing Jesus' power over Satan. And by the way, if he has power over Satan, then he has power to raise us up from the dead through salvation one day in eternal life. Okay? So this is the ministry of Jesus. Now let's look thirdly at the miracles of Jesus. So go with me to John chapter 2. The book of John chapter 2. Now, this is the first miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 2. It's the turning of the water into wine. Now, by the way, when we're talking about wine, we're not talking about fermented wine. We're talking about grape juice, okay? Only the water that Jesus turned into grape juice was the best grape juice you could ever get, okay? It surpassed Welch's by far, okay? So notice that chapter 2, verse 1, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw ye out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested, here it is, manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So now again, through Jesus' miracles, he's establishing his power in the resurrection. Because the miracles are not why Jesus came. The resurrection is why Jesus came. See? So he didn't come just to do miracles. He didn't come just to be a good man. He came to be the Savior of the world. And so he again, through the miracles, is establishing in the minds of all of the Jews primarily that he is God. He has all power. He took water into wine. And here's what he did. And here's what this particular miracle, I believe, speaks about, is that it shows that Jesus takes the ordinary and makes it better than we can imagine. Amen. Jesus takes the ordinary. What did he do? He had water, and he didn't turn it into wine. He turned it into the best wine. You know, it reminds me, when you give your life to God, you're not losing anything. He takes your hand and uses it for his glory and honor. It's like a glove. Have you ever seen a glove do anything? A glove does nothing. It just sits there. But when you take a glove and you put it on your hand, that glove can accomplish so much when it's put in the hand of the one who uses that glove. And that is what Jesus is teaching us through his miracles. He's saying, if you give me your life, see what I can do with your life. A glove is dead without it being on the hand of the master who uses that glove. And that's what Jesus said in John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. But when we are fitted in his hand, it takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. Amen? Amazing. Only Jesus could do that. And so his miracles, again, was a demonstration that through the resurrection, he can take our life, dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and make us a new life again. Amen? He said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Glory to God. Amen. So we see these miracles. The second miracle is the healing of the blind man. What does that show us? It shows us his compassion on us and his power to heal. It shows us God's desire for man to be made whole, not just partly whole. He wants us to be whole. The man walked, Jesus also walked on the water. Why did Jesus walk on the water? Because he could do it? That wasn't the reason. He walked on the water to show them that they understood he was greater than even all the forces of nature. And they made this statement, even the winds and the waves should obey him. Well, I'll tell you, we serve a powerful God. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Nothing, everything is under his authority and under his power. We have also the calming of the sea in Mark chapter 4, where they knew when Jesus said, peace be still, boy, that sea just flattened out like glass. And what does it mean? Well, if you look at the context of the passage, the people went to him and said, Lord, don't you care about us? We're sinking here. We're drowning. Carest thou not that we perish? What's wrong with you, Jesus? Are you uncaring? Are you unfeeling? So Jesus comes up, calms the sea. It made them understand that there is no one that cared for them more than Jesus. Amen? I love that old song, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Amen? And it reminds us that through the resurrection, Jesus had a power to save and to renew you and I. He didn't do any miracle for show. And the miracles don't just teach us what he did. The miracles teach us who he really was. That's what they teach us. Who Jesus really was. That's who he was. There's a fourth thing about his ministry I want you to notice, and that's his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So go with me to John chapter 12, if you would. The book of John in chapter 12. Are you still with me? His triumphal entry. John chapter 12. Look at verse 12. Now, right before Jesus was betrayed, right before he went into the upper room and he was betrayed here. The passage of scripture in John chapter number 12 here tells us Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. John chapter 12, look at verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, and it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how we prevail? Ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, again, in my inquisitive nature, I ask the question, if Jesus is the king, why doesn't he come and enter Jerusalem on a war horse, like a white horse? That was customary. That was a custom when victory in battle was to be taken. There was a war horse, a special horse that was given to the commander, the leader, the general, whoever it was. The king had a special horse, and it was a picture of his triumph. But Jesus didn't come in on a war horse. He came on a donkey. Now, what does that mean? Why come in a donkey if he was a king? The answer is in Zechariah chapter number 9. I want you to go to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Book of Zechariah chapter number 9. Just really a few pages back from Matthew. Zechariah chapter number 9. And notice verse number 9. Now here the prophet Zechariah is making a prophecy yet to come. And this is about 600 years before Christ comes. Notice Zechariah 9 verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now Zion, of course, that's O daughter of Jerusalem. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth." 600 years before Christ ever came, the prophet Zechariah told us he's not just going to be riding on a donkey, he's going to be riding on a colt. And you remember Jesus went to that little colt that was tied down, and he said, "The Lord hath need of him." And he comes riding in on this. Why? Because it's prophecy. And here's the point. The point is that Jesus came in as a king, but the donkey was a symbol of peace. It was not a symbol of conquering. Jesus did not come to forcefully conquer us. Jesus came to offer us true peace as the king of our heart. That's why Jesus came. He could have come on a war horse if he'd have wanted to, but that wasn't the symbol and the understanding. He came to give us peace in our heart. But yet he's still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a peaceful king. Amen? And so when he's resurrected, by the way, there are many religions today that teach it's okay to murder and to kill people. That's not the king that I serve. Amen? The king that we serve is a king of peace. But he is the king of kings and lord of lords. So when we think of the resurrection, we're thinking of a king who died for us in our place. That was the place I should have served. I should have gone to that cross to pay for my sins. But he was substituted on that cross for my sins and for your sins and died on the cross, buried, and only he could raise again for our justification and for our sins. Thank God he did that. Thank God. And he did that not so you and I could just be conquered forcefully, but so that we could have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. His triumphal entry was again a picture of what he would do in the resurrection of Jesus when he raised us up again. I'm glad about that today. Amen? Thank God. Thank God for his resurrection. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you today for your resurrection.